In just a moment, I'm going to encourage us to continue our time of worship through an attitude of prayer. With that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to just bring your own hearts before the Lord wherever you're struggling or whatever need is upon your heart or mind as it relates to somebody else. After that, I'm going to pray for the Guerrero family. Some of you know them, young family. The husband and father, Saul, has advanced cancer. It doesn't look good, and so we're going to bring them before the Lord as well. And then our youth group, if you may have noticed, they are on a retreat, and hopefully it's been a really good retreat. My kids are on that retreat with them. I haven't heard from them, so either somebody got hurt really bad or things are going really well. So we'll pray for them as well. But let me just encourage you to just take a moment in silence and bring your own heart before the Lord as we prepare to receive God's word. Father, with all these prayers, we want to bring up the Guerrero family in a special way. Lord, we'll take whatever blessing you send. We have our desires and our preferences and how these type of things would play out, and I'm sure you know them. But ultimately, we want to see you as mighty in the hearts and the lives of this family. May you touch them in a special way, even as we're praying right now, that you would be upon their hearts and the remembrance of your goodness and your love for them, that you are with them in this brokenness. Lord, I pray for all the practical things that go along with this, the decisions that are being made medically and financially and all those types of things, Lord. Give clarity. We pray for friends and family members and even for us if there is opportunity to do things well before you and to honor you by serving this family. Would you bring those ideas to mind? Give us the desire and the ability to follow through with them as well. Lord, on a much more joyful note, we thank you for our youth and their opportunity to get away with another youth group this weekend. We trust and believe that it's probably gone really well. We know that that's a unique time of life and a very important time of life to begin to wrestle with the things of God, the things of Jesus in an honest way. We pray that you have already bore fruit and that you will continue to bring forth fruit in the form of repentance, a simple turning of heart and life over to you, wherever any of these kids are at. We pray that for each one of them. We pray that for ourselves, Lord. And as we look into your word, we pray that you'd open ourselves up to it. As we've brought our thoughts and our potential distractions before you, would you safeguard our minds as we want to hear from you? I pray for my friend and my brother Paul that you would fill him with your spirit, cause him to have good reflection as it relates to the things that he has meditated on this week, and honor him by allowing him, your servant, to present the truth that he's contemplated in a fashion that is beneficial to us and honoring to you. In Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. If you haven't done so already, let me encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Be looking at verses 1 through 18. The Apostle Paul speaking. I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation. Paul will be preaching from the same version that is your Pew Bible, the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I'm not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a Christian wife along with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, as does Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay for his own expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and does not have the right to eat of some of the fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing a merely human opinion? Or does the law say something like this? For the law, Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating grain as it treads out the grain. Was God thinking only about ox when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it is written for us, so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share in the harvest. Since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to harvest physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than to be an obstacle to the good news of Christ. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I have never used any of these gifts. I am not willing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet preaching the good news is something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were going to do this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. What then is my payment? It is the opportunity to preach the good news without charge to anyone. That is why I never demand my rights when I preach the good news. And just so you know, Paul and I are still going to get paid after day, right, Paul? Okay, good.
Yeah, Jeff almost stole my opening line there. So. And that's a question I want to ask you this morning. Is it appropriate for pastors and full-time workers for the cause of Christ to be paid financially, to receive a salary? Well, I just want to give you the good news that indeed it is appropriate. And yes, Pastor Jeff and Pastor Sonny and Pastor I do, or Pastor I, Pastor. I could start over, but it's too late. Pastor Sonny and Pastor Jeff and I, we do acknowledge and we even thank you for the pay increase actually we received at the beginning of the month. Those who do Christian service full-time with their full-time and energy, Is it appropriate for them to be paid financially? The answer is very clear in the scriptures. For example, 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. So God is very clear on that issue. Yes, it is appropriate to pay the financial needs of those who devote their full energy and time to the work of the Lord. But what is fascinating is that even though the Apostle Paul had those kinds of rights and kinds of privileges, in certain situations, he turned those opportunities down. He said, no. He said, I'm not going to go there in this particular case. Why would he do that? Why would he say no to income that he was, in a very real sense, due? We'll find out in the passage we're studying today. In chapter 8, Paul had begun the discussion of answering some of the questions the Corinthians had written. Actually, he began the discussion in chapter 7, but in chapter 8, he got into this discussion about meat sacrificed to idols. Should people eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? And Paul came up with the conclusion in chapter 8, yes, if God has saved you, you have total freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols unless it causes a weaker brother to stumble. He didn't say a legalistic brother. He said a weaker, more sensitive brother or sister in Christ. And so he gave them very clear instruction. Corinthians, this is how you respond when it comes to meat sacrificed to idols. But it wasn't simply a message given to the Corinthians saying, this is what you should do. This is something Paul took very personally. And so at the end of chapter 8, he said, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul was willing to say, it's not worth jeopardizing the spiritual health of my brother or sister in Christ to insist on eating meat. And so he says, I'm willing to give it up for their sake. He began that discussion in chapter 1 of chapter 8 by saying this, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And it seems that he continues that theme throughout more than simply chapter 8. We talked about that last week, the fact that yes, in the Christian life, there are things that are true, there are things that we call knowledge, there are things we need to know, they're very important. But sometimes we can use the facts and forget about people. We can take truth and hurt people even in the way we apply the truth. And so it makes it very clear, it's not just about knowledge, it's about love, and love edifies. Love always builds up. And so that's his theme here, is that it's not just about the facts, it's not just about the details, it's not just about what we declare to be true even theologically, it's about others. It's about loving them. And he continues that theme into chapter 9. He begins talking about some more of his freedoms. Chapter 8, was he free to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes, but he was willing to give that up. Chapter 9, am I free to enjoy the rights of an apostle? And he makes it very clear, yes, I'm free to do that. But it's not just about my freedom. Notice in chapter 9, Paul begins by asking four rhetorical questions. And the assumed answer is yes. The expected answer in the Greek is yes. So we could read it and understand it this way. Am I not free? Paul asks. The answer, yes, Paul, you are free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, Paul, you are an apostle. You have seen the resurrected Christ. You are one of the 13 men chosen to be the foundation of the early church. Yes, you are. Next question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, Paul, you have seen Jesus our Lord. You saw him on the road to Damascus, and at least two other times you saw him very specifically in visions. You've seen the risen Christ, one requirement of being a true apostle. And then he says to the Corinthians, are you not my work in the Lord? And the answer is, yes, Paul, we are your work in the Lord. We'd never heard the gospel till you came to Corinth. You came to Corinth. Some of us were wonderfully transformed and changed. Our lives are never the same. And now there's a local church in Corinth. Yes, we are your work in the Lord. And then in verse 2, he says, if to others, he says to the Corinthians, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says to the Corinthians, you're my proof. You verify that I'm an apostle. The word seal here is a word that they would have understood in this culture very clearly. A seal was placed on merchandise or a letter that was sealed in such a way that when you received that merchandise or letter, you knew it was the real deal. You knew it was from the person who sent it. Oftentimes it was sealed in wax, and the person, when the wax was still soft, would take their signet ring and press their unique insignia into that wax. And so when you received the merchandise or the document, you would know that's from who it says it's from. This is genuine. This is the real deal. And that's what Paul is saying about the Corinthians. You're the proof of my apostleship. You're my seal. You're the guarantee that I'm the real deal, that I truly am an apostle. He says, even if everyone else doesn't seem to believe that, you know that I am. So why is Paul affirming his apostleship here in chapter 9? He affirmed it in chapter 1 at the very beginning of the letter. He made it very clear, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is he bringing it up here in chapter 9? He's bringing it up because he wants to talk about his freedom. He's wanting to talk about his rights as an apostle, and then what he's going to do with those rights. And so that's why he's revisiting this subject again. As a matter of fact, he brings up his rights over and over again. Look at verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. It seems like Paul was always on trial. People were always criticizing him, trying to undermine his life, trying to undermine his ministry, trying to undermine his authority. So he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. And then he asks some rhetorical questions again. And the expected answer is yes. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? He'd already dealt with the a freedom to eat in chapter 8. Yes, he had the freedom to eat, even meat sacrificed to idols. Did he have the right to enjoy beverages? Yes, he had that right. Verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord or Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? He keeps saying, these are my rights. Don't I have the right to eat and drink? Yes, you do. Don't I have the right to take a believing wife? As an apostle, he clearly had that right. The other apostles did that. He even talks about the brothers of the Lord. We would take this to mean the half-brothers of Jesus. We know two of their names. We know one was named Jude. We know the other was named James. They were two key leaders in the New Testament church. They had wives, apparently. And he talks about Cephas, Peter. He had a wife. We read of that in the gospel accounts. And then Paul affirms it again here. So he's saying, don't I have a right to that? Don't I even have a right to sometimes bring a wife along? And again, he dealt with that issue in chapter 7. He said, I'm willing to remain single so I can more effectively serve the Lord. That's what God's called me to do. But he wants us to understand all the freedom that God had given him, all the rights that he had. So he makes it clear that he had all these rights. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? He's saying, even my friend Barnabas, who went on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, they both had this way of functioning where there were times where they didn't accept payment for their missionary work. They actually paid their way as they went along. They supported themselves financially. And he says, don't we have the right to refrain from working? The answer is yes, they had a right to refrain from working. And we know the Apostle Paul did work outside of that which would be classified as ministry work. What kind of work did the Apostle Paul do? Just someone tell me. What did he do? Tent making. Where do we find out that he made tents? We won't turn there, but you know where we find out that he was involved in tent making? He joined a couple. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. And where was he making those tents? Where's that? What's Acts chapter 18 talk about? It's in Corinth. Isn't that interesting? The Corinthians knew that Paul was willing to give the gospel in Corinth. There were some things going on in Corinth where Paul says, I'm not going to ask those people to support me. I'm not going to ask the new church to support me. I'm going to support myself. I'm going to get involved in tent making. And he did. That's how he fed himself. That's how he clothed himself. That's how he paid for his lodging. And so he's making all these points. As an apostle, I have all these rights. I have the right to eat food and to drink beverages. I have the right to have a wife. I have the right to refrain from working outside of ministry. And yet, the argument continues. And once again, Paul continues with these rhetorical questions. And the assumed answer in verse 7 is the answer, no one. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? What's the answer? No one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? No one. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Soldiers did not fight during the day and then have another job in the evening where they paid for their expenses. They were paid by the government to do their job, to fight, to serve their country, to serve their government. That was understood just in common society. The same was true of a vineyard worker. They didn't just volunteer their time and find another way to raise funds. They weren't farming and having to moonlight to support their farming. Now, I know some of you farmers know that sometimes you have to moonlight to support your farming. That's just how it is in our culture. But the basic principle is here is one that if you're a vineyard worker, you get to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard, you get paid, you get reimbursement of some kind. Even use the example of shepherds. A shepherd on the social scale in the New Testament days was on the lowest rung. We need to understand that because we're even told historically that their word would not be accepted as valid in a court of law. They were viewed very lowly. That's why it's very interesting in the story of when Jesus came to earth that the shepherds were so highly involved. These lowest people on the rung of the ladder were some of the first to know about the coming Messiah. I love that part of the story. But what he's saying is here is even shepherds get reimbursed for their time. At least they get to drink the milk that they get from the flock. So it's just part of life. He's using all these arguments. He uses the argument of his apostleship. I have these rights as far as my apostleship. I have these rights in everyday life. And then he moves into this discussion. I have these rights based on the Old Testament law. Look at verse 8. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? This isn't just my opinion. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in the hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Paul goes back to one statement in the Old Testament. It's a statement that in the entire Old Testament is only made once. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. One time is that quoted in the Old Testament, and Paul refers to it here. He refers to it in other places in his writings as well. What's fascinating is if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you read Deuteronomy chapter 24, you read Deuteronomy chapter 25, you find that those are laws that have nothing to do with animals. They are laws that have everything to do with human relationships. And right in the middle of this discussion of all these different human relationships, Deuteronomy 25:4 is inserted, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And if you were someone just reading through the book of Deuteronomy, if you've done that recently, you'll read through that and you'll think, what is that doing there? This isn't an animal discussion, this is a people discussion. As a matter of fact, the previous chapter had even talked about the fact that when a person completes their labor for the day, these guys who were day laborers, when they completed their work for the day, you paid them that day. Because some of them were depending on that food, that money that day to provide food for their family that day. And then here in the next chapters, thrown in this quote, "Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing." And I think what we need to understand is that although God has a concern for animals, I think that is implied here, and certainly in other places of Scripture, it talks about the proper treatment even of animals if we're godly men and women. Even greater than that, the context of the discussion, even back in Deuteronomy, was not animals. The context of the discussion was people. This had a people principle. The statement was given because we need to be sure that people are treated properly. If we treat an ox properly in the context of the law, don't you think under grace we ought to treat people properly? Those who are working hard? You see, the oxen had been part of that whole crop. The oxen probably had pulled the plow before the grain was ever planted. And now the oxen was threshing the grain to remove it from the chaff. And he was actively participating in the fact that there was grain at all, had an important role to play in that. Didn't he have a right to share in some of that? And Paul's argument is yes. And for us to understand this Old Testament statement, I think it's good for us to maybe even have a visual picture. And so I'd like to show you a picture here of what threshing looked like. You probably realize, if you understand something of the way that people have harvested for generations before all of our modern equipment, is that grain was raised, but it was all cut by hand. And it was cut close to the ground, whether it be wheat or barley or any of those types of things. It was cut close to the ground. And then it was put in bundles and stood upright. That was the first step. Then those bundles were gathered up. Sometimes they were called sheaves or things like that, but they were gathered up and they were taken to a place called the threshing floor. In the Bible, on occasion, you'll read about the threshing floor. The threshing floor was usually reasonably close to a field where the crops were raised, and it was usually at a higher elevation because a key part of what you wanted at a threshing floor was wind. Because what you were trying to do was separate the grain from the chaff, so you could put the grain to work, so you could sell the grain, so you could use it to bake bread and whatever. And so what they would do, the workers would harvest the grain, put them in their upright bundles, then they would take the bundles to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was usually 25 to 40 feet in diameter. Sometimes it had a small wall around it to contain all of the grain. And as you can see in this picture, they would actually use oxen not only to walk on these bundles that had been spread out on this threshing floor, but oftentimes they would pull some kind of implement, and you can see in this picture this man is standing on some kind of flat board, flat wood device, and the whole purpose of all of this was to remove the grain from the stalk. And then workers would come along, and I think we might have this in the next picture. This is more of a modern version of this. This kind of threshing still goes on today in some third world countries. They would then toss the stalks up into the air, and if it was windy enough, the chaff would blow away and the grain would stay. That's the picture here. And what Paul is saying and what Paul is referring to is this idea here, is that when those animals are out there walking on the grain, pulling devices to separate the grain from the stalks, they're not to be muzzled. What's the principle? They shouldn't be muzzled because they've worked hard to even get to this point, and they're working hard to make this grain usable, and so when they get hungry, they have every right to stop and eat. That was the principle. You work at it, you share in the harvest, even if you're an animal. And so that's what Paul is referring to here as far as it relates to human beings. If people work hard, they have a right to share, even according to the Old Testament law, you don't muzzle the ox. And in a sense, he's saying you don't muzzle people. You provide for their needs. Now let's continue reading in verse 11. And this is the conclusion he's coming to. If we sowed spiritual things in you, had Paul done that? Had he sowed spiritual things in the life of the Corinthians? Absolutely. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And what's the logical answer? No. That makes sense. Verse 12, this is a key verse. If others share the right over you, do we not more? And now listen to this. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, do I have a right? Do I have a right to financial support? Absolutely. Do I have right to financial support from you, Corinthians? Absolutely. But he said, in this case, I set aside my rights. I set aside that which is known, that which is true, that which is valid, that which is biblical. And I set it aside because of love for others. Because others need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And were I to do that in the Corinthian context, it would have been a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I won't go there. I'm not willing to do that. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Now he's going back to the Old Testament law again. Going back to the Old Testament example. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about when people would bring grain offerings and fruit offerings and meat offerings to the temple to be sacrificed to God, a portion of each of those offerings went to the Levites and to the priests to support them. And so he's referring back to that historical example again, and he said they had every right to enjoy that, and so do we as apostles. Verse 14, he makes this general statement, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's exactly what Paul had done. That's exactly what he deserved. But it's also important to notice, he says in verse 14, so the Lord directed. Now, some would say that's just in a general sense, according to the Old Testament law, but I think it's bigger than that. I think he's here referring to Jesus. He's saying even Jesus made this point with his followers, with his disciples, with those he sent out to do ministry. There are a couple of examples in the gospel accounts where Jesus sent out the disciples, sometimes with others, to go out and do ministry, and he would even tell them, don't take anything with you because people need to provide for your needs. In Matthew 10:10, Jesus said, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Luke 10:7, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul's saying even Jesus said this principle's valid. And then, before I move on, let me just tell you an interesting story. This is a story J. Vernon McGee used to tell. I think it's really a fun one. But I think it makes a point. J. Vernon McGee used to tell the story of a preacher in Kentucky many years ago. Before the days of the automobile, when everybody traveled by horse. And this preacher had a beautiful horse. It was strong and it was powerful, and anyone who saw it admired it. But the preacher was really skinny, to the point where he looked unhealthy. And one of his church officers one time walked up to the pastor while he was sitting on his horse, and he said, why is it that your horse looks so healthy and you look so scrawny? And the preacher said, I feed my horse. You folks feed me. Perhaps that church needed to think a little bit more carefully about the laborer being worthy of his wages. It's a valid point. And Paul keeps making that point. I have every right. Look at all my rights as an apostle. I have all these rights to accept income. He argues from the perspective of his apostleship, then from everyday life. Just look at how life works. Then he talks about the Old Testament law. Then he talks about the priests and the Levites and how they were provided with what they needed. And then he even talks about the words of Jesus. But then what does he say? Verse 15. But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He says, I'm not asking you to start giving now. But he says this, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? Paul would rather die than be motivated by money. He would rather give up all of that so that the gospel could go forth in all of its purity. Paul says he was under compulsion to preach the gospel. This is an interesting discussion he makes in verses 16 and 17. There's a sense in which Paul did not volunteer for his assignment. He did not say initially, "Here I am, Lord, send me," did he? How was he given his assignment? He was on the road to Damascus as an unsaved man planning to take prisoner Christians in the city of Damascus, over 100 miles away from Jerusalem. He's going to drag them all the way back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. That was his mission. And he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, and on that day was wonderfully changed and totally transformed. And God gave him a mission on that day to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that sense, he was compulsed. He had to do it because Jesus had given it to him. Later on, he was willing to go, but it did not begin with his willingness. It began with Jesus reaching out and saying, Paul, this is what I'm calling you to do. I think that's his point. Because verse 17 seems a little confusing, and perhaps even when we're done reading it and talking about it, it'll be a little confusing, because he says, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. There's something I deserve out of all of that. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And that's his point. He's saying, I have a stewardship. I have to preach it. God gave me this job. It's my job. You don't get patted on the back to do that which you've been assigned as a steward. You just do it. It's not about all the fringe benefits. Knox translates verse 17 this way, I can claim a reward for what I do of my own choice, but when I act under constraint, I am only executing a commission. Another paraphrase, if I volunteered to preach when I was not required to, then I might be extraordinary and should be rewarded for my preaching, but actually I was drafted by God against my will. I am his household slave and have no choice but to work for him. There is no reward under those circumstances. So Paul saw preaching the gospel primarily, perhaps I should say initially, as simply an assignment from God that God had given him. Now he was very passionate about it. He was very willing to do it. But as I said earlier, that came later. So what was his reward? He did get something out of this, and he talks about it in verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What was his reward? He didn't have to use all his rights. His reward is that he could offer the gospel without charge. No behind the scenes, no ulterior motives. It was all clean. It was all pure. Paul had every right to be paid, to be paid well. He was an apostle. He argued that point. He argued the point of everyday life. He argued the point of the Old Testament law that even oxen were fed. He argued that point from the treatment of the priests and the Levites, and he argued that point from the words of Jesus, but he said no to all of it so he would not be a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He put knowledge out on the table. He says, I have all these rights. Here's a huge list of them. Just look at all those rights. But he's saying it's not just about what I know. It's not just about my rights. It's about love for people, and people need Jesus. And I can't let those things get in the way of my love to see people come to Christ. Now, I'm sure all of you are wondering how we're going to apply this passage. Some of you are probably wondering, Paul, are you going to now announce that you will no longer receive a salary from this church? And I just want to put your minds at ease. I will continue to accept the gracious salary you're offering to me. And I'm quite convinced Jeff feels the same way. But there are some principles here. You know, I do want to say this. There were other places Paul received financial support. It's found in the book of Philippians. It's found other places. Found in the book of Acts. There were times he received support. When he talked to Timothy, he said, the words you read earlier about the need for financial support for those who work hard at teaching and preaching the word. He understood there was a need for that. But again, I think we come back to this situation in Corinth, and I don't understand the entire picture, but the picture was such that when Paul viewed this picture, he said to himself, I can't accept income from that town. And again, back to verse 12, the last half. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. It's not about our rights. It's about not hindering the gospel. Yesterday, Betty and I went to Lincoln in the afternoon to help our son Jason move into to a home they just purchased there. And as we were going there, I said to Betty, I said, I'm having trouble figuring out what to do with the end of the sermon. I think I may have used this illustration before. When they talk about sermons, they say sermons are kind of like learning to fly an airplane. It's pretty easy to learn to take off, but it's the landing that gets really tricky. And sometimes I feel that when trying to put a closure to what we've just been talking about. And so I began to think, what would be some of the hindrances to the gospel that we might be part of holding on to? Because I think we need to realize there are ways we can enhance the gospel in the lives of other people, and there are ways that we can hinder it. And that's really what this passage is warning us against, about not putting up with those hindrances. They've got to go. So I thought of things like bad attitudes. That doesn't exactly attract people to Jesus. Selfish actions. Lack of prayer. Pride. Personal preferences. Divisiveness, and the list goes on and on. I even thought in terms of frowning. I mean, some people look at Christians like us, and if we never smile, it's like, well, who wants to live like that? I'm amazed how sometimes I just notice people who smile, who look at you and smile. That's rare today. Have you noticed? I've heard in New York they never even look at you, let alone smile. At least here people look at you, but sometimes they don't have much to smile about. When someone really has true joy, that's attractive. And we can be so burdened down with our personal devices that we don't even look to acknowledge people, let alone smile at them. My guess is that every one of us in this room are struggling with some kind of hindrance that, if we really realized, is getting in the way of sharing Jesus with other people, and that's serious business. That's why Paul said, I want no part of that, even if it means giving up money. Several months ago, we went through ministry mapping, and one of the things that became very obvious about our church is, although we had some very strong things that were part of our church, some good things going, one of the things is that we're too inward focused. We need to be more outward focused. Do we understand that a hindrance to the gospel is being too inward focused? And so in stages, we're trying to make changes. The reality is we have to change, or we'll be a hindrance to the gospel instead of enhancing the gospel like God wants us to. And the hard part about change is we're uncomfortable with that. We get out of our comfort zone. And the reality is that one of the hindrances to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Hastings, Nebraska, is the fact that we want to be comfortable. And God doesn't always want us to be comfortable. As a matter of fact, a lot of times He wants us to be uncomfortable so we can trust Him, so we can remove those hindrances. And as I was trying to get some ideas from Betty about how should I close this thing, she reminded me of something that took place in the last year and a half. And I think it illustrates it really well. Our daughter Brianna was home visiting us. It was during the summer. And there was a morning where she and I went out for a run. And we'd gone to our point where we turned around. We were coming back, and as we were coming back, we were running along a road, and there was a man out in his yard, and he was sweeping his driveway, and he was sweeping with a big push broom, and you could just tell he was mad, and he was sweeping all this grass and weeds over toward his neighbors. And Brianna and I are running along, and we said, "Good morning." He didn't say good morning back. He was mad. And so we actually stopped and talked with him for a while. He said, "I am so upset with these neighbors." And they had a for sale sign in the yard. He says, "I cannot wait till they leave. I cannot wait till they move. They're doing this kind of stuff to me all the time." Well, what had happened? Why was he sweeping his driveway? Because these people had let their grass grow to about 8 to 10 inches long and then decided to bring in a big power mower and blew grass and mostly weeds all over his driveway, clear into his perfectly manicured lawn, and he was ticked. Now, the hard part of this story is I didn't know those neighbors well, but I knew they were believers in Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, I hope they never told him. Because their input into his life is totally gone. He will not listen to them. Them blowing their mowing garbage onto his driveway and onto their lawn is a huge hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are things in our lives that can be a huge hindrance to others when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus. Yes, that man overreacted. I think that was a little outside the realm of true reality. But let me tell you, those things are real and people really feel that way. And we need to be the best neighbors and friends and people in the community that we can be, because it's not just about our reputation, it's about the reputation of Jesus. And if we get sloppy and forget caring about others and just say, I need to get this project done, and who cares how much grass and weeds goes on their thing, and I'm sure not going to sweep it. That's their problem. That's their property. All of those things can be hindrances. And so what I'm asking you to do today, Paul had to examine his own life. And in his own life, he said, you know, this taking of money to come to Corinth is my hindrance. I've got to get rid of it. And what I'm asking you to do today and what I'm asking you to pray in these coming days is to simply ask the Lord to speak to your heart and just say, God, is there anything in my life, through my actions, through my attitudes, through the way I operate, is there something that's a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because if there is, show it to me. And then if God shows it to us, He wants us to get rid of it. I know we can't please people all the time. It's not about always looking over our shoulder, but if there are legitimate issues that God brings to our minds, we need to get rid of it. That's what Paul did. Why? So we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to ask you to do today is just take a few moments of silent prayer. I'm going to ask you right now in the quietness of this moment, in prayer, to say, Lord, is something in my life a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus? Would you just ask Him that in the quietness of this moment? And then would you ask the Lord, Lord, if there's something that's a hindrance, would you bring that to mind? Lord, this is serious business. We're fallible. We goof up. We do stupid things, and we realize that you don't expect us to act like people in heaven yet, because we're not there yet, but you do call us to holiness, and you call us to caring about people more than caring about ourselves and our own rights. And so I pray that you would answer this prayer that we've prayed this morning. That if things have come back to mind now, that we would deal with those things. That if in this coming week you bring things to mind, that we'd just be able to get rid of those things by your grace and by your strength. Because when it comes down to the gospel, what a horrible thing to hinder. So may we just experience and enjoy your freedom. May we be all that you've called us to be for your glory. So that in heaven we will be rejoicing with those we've had the opportunity to influence toward the gospel, not away from it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.